and I'm not going to ask you to say anything because I know sometimes we're a little shy, unless you just want to, but what if you experienced pretty significant physical healing? And I guess our Eucharist, is that right? At Eucharist? And so praise the Lord for that. Anybody else? I know there's one. Anybody here experienced some healing and you know at this point, you know that something's happened? Not yet. Nobody else? Yeah, we knew about her. And one more? Oh, two. Okay, that's good. There's a Tallahassee anointing for healing. One of the things that I think that I mentioned this last night, but I used to think that desperation, God loves for us to be desperate for Him and our seeking Him. That's a good thing. But in terms of moving God to act, I used to think that when I would go travel places like Africa and go places like Brazil, that it was desperation. Usually you'll hear people say when they go to a third world country, which Brazil is not, that they see such a higher percentage of people getting healed because there's a real desperation because of their poverty. The problem was is that I began to think through all that, is that Brazil, the people that we've ministered to in Brazil, weren't really poor people. Now, there are plenty of poor people in Brazil, but there's also a very strong upper middle class, upper class group of people. And a lot of the churches that we were in, whatever the reasons, those were mainly the people we were ministering to, highly educated people who were socially active. And yet we saw the same percentage of people get healed there, maybe even more, Karen. You know, it was at least similar. Pretty remarkable. I mean, up in the high percentage rate, you know, I don't know what percentage, but over 75% of people we prayed for get healed. And then I realized that Brazil, they're not desperate because they're poor. It's not a desperation. The thing that desperate people, the poor or people in Africa share, and the people in Brazil who aren't desperate because of material things, they both share a childlikeness. Now, maybe a different reason why they got there, but they both share a childlikeness. And therefore, childlikeness lives on their tiptoes with expectation. You tell a child, we're going to go to Disney World, then you better not tell them until like the morning you're going to leave, because they're going to drive you crazy. You know, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And they live with a sense of imagination and fascination of what's going to happen. They do that with Christmas, with all kinds of stuff. And when Jesus said, unless you become like a little child, humble yourself and believe, is what he said, like a little child. And it takes humility to believe like a little child, because they just believe anything. And they're not afraid of imagination. And we shouldn't be either. Westerners particularly, though, we've cursed imagination because we want to run so far from anything that's not rational. We're a part of the Enlightenment culture, and we're all about reason and rationale and education. And yet there's got to be a place where we let our imagination give birth to things that are childlike. Now, I know you've been around long enough. You've heard me read this. Bear with me again. Because I think one of the things that God wants us to do, we have a choice as Christians. We can either live fascinated with love or frustrated with life. And one of the things that Song of Solomon is intended to do is to initiate fascination. You know, T.C. talked about the beauty of the Lord, and the Song of Solomon is full of the beauty of the Lord. David, as a 60-year-old man, again, says, Lord, I just want to live in your presence and behold your beauty all the days of my life, and then inquire, ask questions about what I'm seeing. In Revelation chapter 5, when it gives this picture of these creatures, these angels that are encircling the throne, and it says they have eyes within, eyes without, hundreds and hundreds and thousands of maybe eyes, and that they're around the throne, all the four sides of the throne, because the throne sits in the middle of the sea of glass mixed with fire, Scripture says. And it says, like, they're constantly going, holy, 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 holy. It never stops. And I think it's because, I know, I believe with all my heart, it's because there's each eye, they need all those eyes to catch glimpses of the beauty of the Lord. His splendor, His majesty. You know, And they're seeing something constantly. Every eye of all those four creatures, gazillion thousands of bodies, holy, 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 holy. And the word holy just means other. Mike Bickle says you could translate holy as transcendent beauty. That takes too long to say, like transcendent beauty, transcendent beauty, transcendent beauty. But I think it's kind of like beauty, 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 beauty. And it just goes on and on and on, because every second, as long as they've existed, they'd see something new about the beauty of the Lord. Well, I think more than any other place, like the cross, you see the beauty of the Lord at the cross. It's amazing. But the Song of Solomon is, again, the other place where I think God's beauty is seen as much or more than any other place in Scripture. And it's intended to stimulate fascination and to stimulate expectation. Because expectation is the atmosphere of faith that moves God. It's not just desperation. It's expectation. And when we become cynical, either we've been disappointed or we've been told not to expect too much. We've had leaders tell us, you know, don't get too nutty about all this. And, you know, let's just do this, whatever. It can kill all that. And so this is as you remember, C.S. Lewis, he married a girl who was a Jew, who she came to Christ, and if I can find it, and she had a boy, and Lewis became friends with him before they got married. They were living in America, and he was reading from Lewis's stuff, you know, and the fantasy stuff that he would write, you know, like The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, those kind of things. And he got fascinated with them. And so Lewis wrote him this about fantasy, because he was just old enough, about 10 years old, where he was a little bit embarrassed to let his friends know that he was reading these fairy tale stories. So Lewis wrote him this. He said, "When I was 10, I read fairy tales in secret, and would have been ashamed if I had been found doing so. Now that I'm 50, I read them openly. When I became a man, I put away childish things, including the fear of childishness and childlikeness and the desire to be so very grown up." And may God heal us from the desire from being so very grown up. You know, and quit. I don't want anybody else to tell me to be practical. I've seen people practical themselves to death spiritually. I would rather be childlike and live on the tiptoes in expectation of what God might do. Amen? So, may the Song of Solomon invoke childlikeness. And I think you have to kind of be childlike and awaken your imagination to really fall in love with this book. I hope that there's been an anointing enough to get you to fall in love with this book a little bit. Because it's one of those books where no matter what I'm telling you, if you'll get into this thing and start reading it on your own, you'll be like those creatures, those angels. Holy, beauty, beauty. You'll see things that nobody else has ever said to you that I've not said. Because it'll be for you personally. Song of Solomon, chapter 2. We kind of made it there. We skipped some places. We're going to have to if we're going to get out of chapter 1. Alrighty? Somebody was asking me the three levels of anointing that you move through in the Song of Solomon. The first level of anointing, which brings a real measure of blessing and favor, is that place when you come to the place where you can accept yourself as His favorite. That He cherishes you and delights in you, even in the greatest valleys of life. From that place of discovering how much He loves you and that you're His favorite, and therefore you have every right to expect preferential treatment. You know? I was trying to think of I'll keep jumping on rabbit trails when I ever get through. You come to the next place, and that is when he becomes your favorite. And that's when he gets preferential treatment. That's when the whole life of holiness, set-apartness, really begins to manifest itself in extravagant detail. You begin to look for things to give him that cost you something because it's out of joy and delight. There was a place in the Song of Solomon in chapter 4 where he's like blessing her, praising her. We'll look at that briefly a little bit tonight probably. He just says these things about her. He says affirmations about her, and he says, your neck is like the tower. I'll just read it to you. He says, your neck is like the tower of David. What we know about David is that David didn't always get it right, but in Acts 13:22, and it tells us what it means to have a heart after God, that David was a man who had a heart after God. It said because he was willing to do all of God's will. Now, did he always do God's will? No. He blew it sometimes royally, but it was in his heart. That was his longing. That's what he was going after. And so when he blew it, he would stop and strengthen himself by going, he delights in me, he cherishes me, and he gets up, he goes at it again. If you blow it, you sit there and go, you're right, I'm worthless, I'm never going to make it. This is who I am. God's disappointed in me. God's angry at me. I'm not fit anymore. And you've got believers, you know, helping to confirm that. Sad. So sad. Then you're just going to stay there. But if the God of hope, if you can hear his voice go, grow, leaning over your life going, grow, then you're able to get up and start walking again with fascination. But when he, then there's a place in chapter 7 where he says, and again, this thing in chapter 4 says, your neck is like the Tower of David, like David, the desire to do God's will. Neck speaks of the bent will. If you have a stiff neck, you have a resistant will. Built with rows of stones in which are hung 1,000 shields, all the round shields of the mighty men. The greatest defense in spiritual warfare is a yielded heart, a yielded will. That's the most difficult thing for the enemy to penetrate. Jesus said, the enemy has no part in me. And when you're walking in union with the yielded will of Christ, it's hard for him to find a part in you. He may go at you, but it's hard for him to get in you, get to you in that way. But in chapter 7, he speaks of her neck again. He says, this time, your neck is like a tower of ivory. Well, ivory comes from animals that are killed. And we know there's a lot of controversy, so I'm not promoting killing elephants. But ivory is very costly. And it's very priceless, carries great worth. And so from the place of having your neck is like the Tower of David, where you've chosen to yield your will, you know, and that's the greatest defense against the enemy. He goes on and says, now you're at a place where you're willingly looking for places that cost you a lot to surrender your will. You're looking for things that cost you something. You do that sacrificially. It costs you and it carries great worth. Just that advancement in the Lord. It's a cool thing. I don't know how I got on that rabbit trail either, but I think that's how we're going to cover most of the book is by just getting on these rabbit trails and looking at this stuff. Oh, yeah, I hadn't told you yet, but the third level, waiting, I think, why are y'all looking at me so funny? So the second level, that's why I was saying that. He becomes your favorite, so you start doing extravagant things as expression that he now you want to give him preferential treatment. The third level is that when you begin to love what he loves, which is people. When you become, grow in union with the compassionate heart of Christ for others. When you become what Heidi Baker calls a laid down lover. William Booth was the founder of Salvation Army. When Salvation Army started, it was a revival movement birthed out of England. And they had a worldwide convention every year where all the people who were soldiers in Salvation Army would come, thousands. And he had been to every one of them. But he finally was in his 80s, and he was very feeble. He died. In this year that he died, they had their convention, and for the first time, he couldn't go. And his colonel or whatever, the guy who was under him, who was about the same age, had started it with him, but he was still healthy enough, and so he went to lead the conference. And he said, I have an envelope here with a message to you from General Booth. And so all of them knew that unless God intervened, William Booth was going to die soon. And they had all followed his lead into this place of sacrificial service. And so they all are like quiet. They're in this open field, thousands of them and thousands. And he opens this letter and he said, here's the message from General Booth. And William Booth, it was one word, others. That's the third level of anointing. And that's the last few chapters of the Song of Solomon, is that you've moved from that place where you love now what he loves, that those things that are his favorites become your favorites also. And you want to carry him into the streets and into the fields and give his love away by you to others. That's amazing. And compassion always carries the greatest anointing. The compassion of Christ, always. If you remember, how many times in the Gospels we would say, Jesus, moved by compassion, would then go and heal the sick and do the stuff that he did. All right? That's what Paul said when he said he was compelled by love. He was controlled by love. The word there, compelled or controlled by love, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is literally the word taken. We had, I think, Bracken and them had some t-shirts made years and years ago that just said taken. That you're taken by the love of Christ. That's really a cool idea. Song of Solomon 2, 1, we were looking at earlier, where he's been affirming her that she's his only one, she's the love of his life, in light of the darkness. And she says, I'm the rose of Sharon, I'm the lily of the valley. He responds, you heard TC talk about that some, like a lily among thorns, so is my only one among all the other maidens. Because he doesn't love her more, but he sees her as distinct. He uses the word unique later in the book because she's decided to stand out and to pursue lovesickness and to be a lovesick dwelling place for the life of Christ to live out his story. But his story is a story of love. That's why that last level of compassion is the greatest level of anointing. His story is a story of love. And she says this, like an apple tree in response to him, among the trees of the forest. Apples in the Song of Solomon generally speak about grace, but she's saying that no other tree in the forest can satisfy me. You're the fairest among men. Nothing is like you. Nothing can compare to you. Every other choice is dummying down, is trading low. See, that's why repentance, true repentance, is always not about making you feel guilty or condemned. True repentance is always about trading up. It's always about giving you opportunity to choose more. That's what repentance is. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. This is a place, great scripture. I thought about this. When I'm not doing this, when I'm reading, I got to go back to this, the pearl. You see, this one, who I call Junior, like when I carry my backpack, I can only get one of them in the backpack. And even though I'm using Junior, Junior doesn't get to ride the backpack yet. Junior's not earned the place that Pearl has to ride the backpack. I've been apologizing to Pearl. Oh, I'm so sorry. I'm using Junior. It doesn't mean that you're retired, trust me. We need to do a conference. I thought about this the other day. We're planning down the road. We need to do a conference. Be a fun place on the book of Ruth, which is about the kinsman redeemer. It's also a revival book. But she says about him again, like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In the book of Ruth, when Ruth comes back with Naomi, and they're dirt poor, and so Ruth decides she's going to go glean in the fields, the leftovers. and they're thinking about where to go. And Naomi's at some point, Naomi mentions Boaz, who is a kinsman redeemer, somebody who has the right, who has the ability, and who has the desire to redeem your life, to exchange your life for the life they live. That's our Jesus. He has the ability. He has, because he's a kinsman, he has the right, and he has the will to exchange your life for his life. Isn't that cool? That's redemption. To exchange your life for his life. To liberate you from what you were into who he is by cause of your union with him. And when she goes the first time to glean, though she doesn't go, she doesn't know where to go to find him, but she just goes and says she happens to happen upon the fields of Boaz. And she meets him. He treats her with grace. He tells his servants actually leave bundles of leftovers for her. She goes and she has dinner with him, sits next to him. She eats her fill and then takes leftover, like a week's worth of food left over home to Naomi. And so at some point during the barley harvest time, when they're having the barley harvest party, Naomi tells Ruth, because Ruth's husband had died, it's time for you to stop mourning. It's time for you to take off the mourning clothes. It's time for you to go to Boaz, your kinsman redeemer, and ask him to redeem your life. And so he's there on the floor, the threshing floor, and she goes and she lays at his feet, covers herself with his clothes, with his coat, and says in verse 8, so he went down, she went down to the threshing floor, verse 6 of chapter 3 of Ruth. She went down to the threshing floor and did according to all her mother-in-law had commanded her to do. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the heap of the grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward. And behold, a woman was lying at his feet, and he said, "Who are you?" He had met her before. This was the middle of the night. And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid." Sounds like Mary, doesn't it? "Behold, your maidservant. Be it done to me according to your word." He said, "Behold, it's Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a kinsman redeemer." She's saying, "Redeem my life. Exchange my life for your life. I want to take your name. I want to live your story because I'm tired of my story." Man, it makes me want to do Ruth. Let's just stick around. You guys don't go home. We'll just do Ruth after. You know the cool thing about this? This is all extra, and I'm so sorry. I know I don't need to keep apologizing for this. But, you know, Ruth, Naomi had lived in Moab, and that's where her sons, two sons, met Orpah and Ruth, and both of them died. So Ruth's husband had died. And she came back to Israel, came back to Bethlehem, never been there before. Of course, Ruth, Naomi had, because that's where she is from, and her husband Elimelech. And so when they come back, you know, and he's died, now she ends up being married to Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, the type of Christ, who's also the great father of Jesus, and like the great grandson of David. And he was a very wealthy man. His life became her life. It even says later in the book, "And you're going to be famous in all the land of Israel." Oh my gosh! "For Christ, who is my life, when he is revealed, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ and God. Now, when Christ, who is your life, is manifested, you will be manifested with him in glory." That's his story, that you get to share and participate in the glory of Jesus because your union with him. That's the exchange. My rags for his riches. Amazing. But think about, she grieved. That was painful, what she went through. She lost her husband. But she ended up being married to Boaz. Just like, think of what a transcendent truth that was. That what's happened in your life, what has gone on in your life? Every one of you have experienced some pain. Some of it could be pain as a result of your own choices. It could be pain because of nothing you had any control over, the choices of others or things that have happened to you that have altered your life completely. And when you look back at your life, you look back and you said, if that had not happened, my life would be so different. And you're saying, my life would be so much better. But if her husband, I don't remember if it was Malan or Chilean that she was married to, we'll say Malan. But if Malan had lived, she would have never met and married Boaz. And the amazing thing is that God will use the losses in our lives. That's what a Redeemer does. A Redeemer will restore and overrule for good all the loss occasioned by sin or circumstances. And just think as how God used the loss that she went through to position her to experience the inheritance He had always provided for her. Your losses don't mean that you have to settle for less. If you'll just trust Him, He can actually use those losses to posture you for the greatest season in your life. Don't let losses define your future. Let Boaz define your future. He says to her, after she says, redeem my life, he says to her, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. Listen to him. She's at the threshing floor. You know, threshing floor speaks of repentance, surrender. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first. The first kindness is when she went to his field the first time and gleaned. You have shown this kindness by coming to me and asking me to redeem your life to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether they were poor or rich. My beloved, you're like an apple tree among the trees of the forest. So is my beloved among the young men. You have shown your kindness. This last kindness is greater because you've not gone after young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you if you ask. I will redeem your life. Do you understand that when we come to Jesus with our brokenness and our mess to the threshing floor, and we're willing to leave behind anything to go after experiencing lovesickness, anything to experience the greatest change, we want our life to know full redemption, the liberation of no longer being what we were and being who He is. You understand that's what redemption means? To liberate you from what you were and to liberate you into who He is. One with Him. He says at the threshing floor, this woman who was a pagan from Moab, she was a Gentile. He's a wealthy, influential man. And he says, he doesn't say to you, her, like, well, you're such a mess, and man, I don't know if I can do anything with you, and you're kind of an embarrassment to me, and I don't know if you have what it takes. What will people say? He says, you're coming to me with your brokenness and asking me to redeem your story. Asking me to make you a Shulamite is the greatest act of kindness you could ever show me. Isn't that cool? When you bring Him your stuff and your sin, He paid for it. It's showing Him kindness when you bring Him your sin. See, we treat it like, okay, I got sin, so Lord, I know you don't want to look at my face. No, Lord, of course our hearts are broken. That's a lovesick thing. His heart is sad, but He's showing Him kindness with it. Lord, here. Here's this yucky stuff. He says, your last kindness is greater than your first. Of course I'll throw my coat over you. Of course you can know my story. And in the end, that's what the Song of Solomon is about, is choosing to go after the experience of his story being your story. In your shade, your presence, I took great delight and rested, sat down. And your fruit is sweet to my taste. There's so much in all of this. He has brought me to his banqueting table. Jesus is the banqueting table. All that Christ is, it says in John chapter 16, Jesus said, all that the Father has, I have, and the Holy Spirit's to make that available to you. Jesus says, all that's mine, the Holy Spirit's going to make real to you, and what's mine is all that the Father has. For all the fullness of deity is embodied in him, and you have been made full, complete in him. Jesus is the banqueting table. And she says, and his banner over me is love. That's the whole Ephesians 5 thing again. Resting in the fact that Jesus is your nourisher. You know? Resting in his presence, receiving his provision, and relishing in his passion. Living that consciousness of that in every moment that I'm in his presence. He lives in me. He's with me. We're one. I'm in him. His in me. You can't get more mingled and closer than that. I've now, my life has been redeemed. My story has been redeemed. It's no longer my story. Now I understand that means I don't have any more rights. I don't get a vote. I don't have say-so in it. It's his story. But living in his story, living in light of his presence, I can rest in the fact in his presence. I can just moment by moment receive the nourisher, his provision. He's the banqueting table. And I can relish in the fact that he cherishes me at all times. That's that verse. That's an old great charismatic song. Brought me to his banqueting table. His banner over me is love. Oh, there's little things like YMCA, huh? That's good. I like that. And again, we could spend forever. Then she says this powerful thing. She says, sustain me with raisin cakes. Refresh me with apples. Remember I told you the apples can represent the Song of Solomon, grace? But the root Hebrew word is the word wind. And the root word for raisin cakes is fire. So when she says, you've brought me to your banqueting table, your banner over me is love, do you live your life knowing there's a banner over you? The love of God? That's the banner, that's the tribe that you're a part of? And then she says, basically she says, more, Lord. This is awesome, more. Lord, fire. Give me fire. Sustain me with more fire. Sustain me with wind. Because the word apples, which speaks of grace, is also the word breath or wind. Breathe. Breathe on me more, Lord. Breathe more grace on me, Lord. Reveal more grace to me, Lord. Fire and wind, Lord. Fire and wind, Lord. Fire and wind. You can't get more of the Spirit, but more of the Spirit can get you. You can't get more of the Spirit, but you can experience all of the Spirit. You see, you want all of him, so does he want all of you. And the more he has all of you, the more you get to experience all of him. I love that. He's brought me to his banqueting table. Lord, you're like an apple tree among the trees of the forest. I've chosen you. No other young man can satisfy me. No other thing, money, relationship, marriage, anything, power, influence, titles, position. And Lord, you brought me to your banqueting table. Your banner's over me is love. More, Lord. More fire. Sustain me with fire, God. Sustain me with wind, Lord, with more grace. Breathe on my life more, Lord. That's a great prayer to pray, isn't it? And then look what he says for the first time. He says, well, then she goes, this is a cool thing, but we don't have time to do this either. I need to take my watch off. We'll be here forever. And then she says, sustain me with raisin cakes. Refresh me with apples. More fire, Lord. Breathe on me, Lord. Fire, wind, Lord, because I'm lovesick. So I'm addicted. This holy addiction. I'm falling in love. So more, Lord. Just do more. And the word lovesick is the Hebrew word love wounded. There was a guy who used to sing worship at IHOP named Tim Reimer, and he did this song, and the chorus, I love this chorus, he said, you have wounded me with your love, and I will never be the same again. You have wounded me with your love, and I will never be the same. Back to Pearl. Listen to this. It makes sense because listen to Jeremiah 10. Verse 19. This is Jesus speaking about himself. Woe is me because of my woundedness. Woe is me because of my injury. Woe is me because I'm my breaking into pieces, my heart. My wound is incurable. But I said, truly, this is sickness, and I must bear it. What is he talking about? That's at the cross when he says, I thirst. It's his love sickness for us. Woe is me because of my injury. My wound is incurable. Thank God Almighty. Don't you understand why the wounds of Christ are open wounds? Revelation chapter 5, it says, there's only twice in the book of Revelation where he's referred to as the Lion of Judah. As a lion. Every other place, he's the lamb slaughtered. He'll always have that appearance as the lamb slaughtered because his constant reminder to us throughout all of eternity, it's the song of the lamb being sung over us. It's the visual manifestation reminder of his love for us. That his wound for us is an eternal one and incurable. He wears a crown, I believe, throughout eternity. I believe that crown is the crown of thorns. I believe it's the price he paid. Not that it would be causing him pain, but we're the crown of beauty in him. I believe it'll be a constant reminder to us again of what he went through at the cross for our love. Oh my gosh. If you can't do but this now in worship because your body can't do more, do it a lot. Practice a lot because there's a lot more your body's going to get involved when you go see him face to face. You're going to be doing jumping jacks throughout eternity. Back flips. Yeah, you know what we said years ago when I first got involved in charismatic things, gazillion years ago, and I was trying to teach people and bring them along, and people would ask questions like, why do you raise your hands when you worship? And I would read like people, smart people would say things like, it's an act of surrender, it's a whatever. And those are all right and good. But I said, Lord, why do we raise our hands? He said, because it's too hard to stand on your head. I thought, there you go. It's the closest thing I can do. All right. She says, more fire, Lord, wind, Lord, because I'm wounded by love and it's a wound I'll never recover from. You've wounded me. That's not hurting. It's like this love wound. You've wounded me with your love. My heart has been marked for you forever. And this is this great place about his left hand being under my head, his right hand embracing us. The left hand is, this is just the activity of God. The right hand of God is the things he obviously does. We see him doing it at work. His power, his works, the stuff that he does, we see him doing. But the left hand is behind your head. And you can't see it. It's all the things that he does behind the scenes while you slumber and sleep and he doesn't. All the things that he does, the synergy to make everything work out and trust and fit just the way it's supposed to fit. You can just rest in that. That God's at work doing things you can't see because he's going to tell his story and he's going to tell it right. You don't have to worry. Just because you can't see his hand at work doesn't mean he's not working. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Okay, let's take a 5-minute break.